Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And of course, during this hour, we have open phone lines for you if you want to call and raise questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life, your own Christian, maybe your spiritual journey. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you're searching and seeking answers. And if you'd like to ask here, we'd be glad to discuss with you whatever matters such as that are on your mind. And so if you'll do that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jerry from Sacramento, California. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Hello, Jerry. Oops, I thought I hit the button. I didn't. Hello, Jerry. Welcome.
Yes. Hello.
Yes. Thanks for calling.
Is this Steve?
Yes, it is.
Yes, yeah, Steve. I had a question about 1 John, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15.
Mm-hmm.
I had a discussion with a fellow believer about asking God for anything and that he will do it. And if you have enough faith, whatever you ask, he has to do it because he says right here in his word that if you ask it, he has to do it. And I think that's a misunderstanding about what is being said here. Could you clarify, give your understanding of that verse?
Yeah, well, the verses you mentioned, and you're talking about 1 John chapter 5, verses
yes.
13 through 15.
Yes.
They certainly don't support his idea, because verse 14 says, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, sometimes when people are saying God is obligated to give us anything we ask for, if we have the faith, they're thinking of other verses that don't mention that particular provision, anything according to his will. However, we don't base our understanding of prayer on one verse here or one verse there, but on the whole counsel of God, which is found in the entirety of scriptures. So when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Or when he says, if you, say to this, mountain, be, plucked up and thrown into the sea and you have enough faith, it'll happen. Or other similar statements like that. You have to say, okay, well, that tells me something about prayer, but that doesn't tell me everything about prayer, because the Bible is entirely a book about a relationship with God. It's got prayer from the beginning to the end. The very last line in the Bible, in Revelation, is a prayer. And it begins with the creation of man and woman communing with God in the Garden of Eden, which is also prayer. And so, I mean, the book is about prayer from Genesis to Revelation. And you don't just take one verse here or three or four verses or even half a dozen verses and say, look, from these verses, I'm going to establish everything the Bible says about prayer. Well, why would you do that when there's 66 books that almost every one of them has something to say about prayer? And, you know, it seems like a person who really wants to know what God says about prayer would want to take the entirety of his counsel, including the verse that you brought up, 1 John 5:14, says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, it makes it very clear that prayer is to be prayed according to his will. If we didn't already know that, we should have known that, because Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus made it very clear that we are to pray for God's will to be done. And John agrees with that. Yeah, if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. So this is certainly one of the major parts of what the Bible teaches about prayer. Yes, there are other parts that teach other aspects, that teach about the faith and the power and the need to pray in Jesus' name and the need to pray with good motives. That's in there too. I mean, there's a lot of different parts of prayer. It's David in the Old Testament says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. James said the faith, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, which has a couple of things. There, you got to be a righteous man, but you also have to be praying fervently.
Well, it's coming from the word of faith concept.
Yes, I know.
If you have enough faith, then God will do whatever you ask. And it's not based on our faith. And I pointed out several areas where Christ healed people because he wanted to, not because of their faith.
Right.
And I pointed out where Paul had a thorn in the side. And you can't tell me that Paul didn't have enough faith to be healed. You can't tell me that Timothy did not have enough faith to be healed. So the idea that you create so much faith within yourself that God has to respond to whatever you ask.
Well, see, the word of faith doctrine is just the opposite of the biblical teaching about a relationship with God. The word of faith doctrine teaches that if you learn the ropes, and the ropes have to do with positive confession, never making a negative confession, always believing, never having a doubt, that's the ropes. If you learn the ropes, you can manipulate God to get anything you want.
Yeah.
Now, that's the opposite of the kind of relationship that the Bible teaches. In the Bible, everyone who had a relationship with God wanted God to use them, wanted God to manipulate them, to control them, to have his will in their life. And they praised God when they suffered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they didn't say, God, hey, let me see. I'm gonna say this little this incantation here, and then you've got to get me out of this suffering. There's not anyone in the Bible who had that kind of a nonsense, attitude toward God. A word of faith is anti-Christian doctrine because Christian doctrine brings people into a humble submission to Christ and to God. That's what we are lacking. You see, salvation, a lot of people don't realize that salvation isn't just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is a restoration of a right relationship between a person and God. And the right relationship between a person and God is that they stop living for themselves and they start living as they should for their Creator who owns them. Now, a word of faith teaching will simply teach people how to use God to continue living for themselves and their own agendas. You can write your own ticket with God, is what Kenneth Hagin said. You can force God, as it were, to do what you want him to do. And so to them, Christianity is simply a way of manipulating God. It's not Christianity at all. Christianity in the Bible is submission to God, accepting from God his will, wanting only his will, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant for the believer. Being willing to die if necessary for the will of God, and certainly being sick or poor is among the things that many of the godly people, including Jesus and the apostles, endured. At least being poor, and many others besides. I mean, certainly many of the most godly people in the New Testament were poor people, and in the church history too. So, you know, to say that you can be rich, you can be healthy, God owes it to you, you can make God do it by having enough faith. This is simply, it's a different religion than Christianity. It really is. It's a role reversal. And since salvation itself is a restoration of a proper relationship with God, any teaching that puts that relationship on its head is only enforcing a wrong relationship with God and is not salvation.
Right. Well, I appreciate your perspective.
Okay, Jerry, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Lily from Sacramento. Also, two calls from Sacramento in a row. Lily, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question for you. Our days, we see a lot of people with tattoo on the body. I would like to know what the Bible says about tattoo and what your opinion about this. And I'm going to listen by the radio, okay?
Well, wait, don't go away. Don't go away because I didn't quite understand your question. What does the Bible say about the truth?
The tattoo, yeah. Put the picture on the body. The tattoo, you know.
Oh, tattoos. Tattoos. Yeah. Okay. All right. I'll be glad to address that.
Okay, thank you. I will listen by the radio.
Thank you, Lily. Well, the Bible doesn't say very much about tattoos. It has one verse in Leviticus that does say that God forbade the Israelites to make any cuttings or tattoos on their body. And that might be considered good enough reason for anyone who's very conscientious to serve, you know, God and to want to please him to say, well, he told Israel not to make cuttings or tattoos on their body. Maybe there's a good reason for that. Maybe he still doesn't want us to do that. So maybe I won't do that. I guess I won't. Now, there are, of course, other people who would say, well, in Leviticus, you know, the laws in Leviticus, many of them are not the kinds of laws that are permanently binding. A lot of the laws in Leviticus are related to ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, the tabernacle system, and the, you know, the tattoo issue was a matter of not imitating certain, you know, pagan priests and so forth of the pagan religions. And therefore, you know, what God said to Israel about tattoos would not necessarily be applicable in the New Testament time or generally or universally a principle to be observed by all peoples other than Israel. Now, I don't know how to decide that question. I would agree that there's a good chance that the tattoo issue had more to do with keeping the Israelites from imitating the pagan priests and the pagan religions than it had to do with much of anything else. And since people who get tattoos today are not necessarily imitating pagan religions in doing so, any more than getting a certain hairstyle, you know, whatever is popular today, is imitating pagans just because pagans get the same hairstyle or wear the same kind of jeans or whatever. Tattoos today are more of a matter of style than they are of religious commitment to something, to a pagan. You know, people who get pagan tattoos, or I should say non-Christians who get tattoos, often are not getting tattoos that have anything to do with the worship of false gods. Though, of course, there are people who do. There are people who get tattoos, you know, mentioning their love for Satan or something like that. There are also Christians who get tattoos that have Christian messages and Christian images on them and so forth. And therefore, it is a gray area. To me, it's a gray area. I don't know that, you know, the New Testament would forbid it as the Old Testament did. The Old Testament only mentions it once, and it's in a context which might lead people to believe that it's perhaps only relevant to Israel, and therefore we wouldn't have to worry about it today. That's at least one way people can look at it. Another way to look at it is that, you know, there's reasons why God didn't want tattoos on our bodies. Not moral reasons per se, but just because they permanently mark our bodies in ways that are not easily changed. In fact, unless you have a lot of money, you can't remove a tattoo at all. It costs an awful lot of money to do it. And when you're getting a tattoo, of course, you're not ever thinking about removing it. But you may think, well, if I ever want to remove it, I pay to have it removed. I don't know if anyone gets a tattoo thinking that way. Maybe they do. But you don't know that you'll ever have the money to have it removed. I know Christians who got lots of tattoos before they were Christians. And then when they became Christians, they regretted it, sometimes because the tattoos were so inappropriate for a Christian, so immoral or demonic or something else, or simply because they no longer thought tattoos were all that cool. But they were still there. I've known Christians who spent a lot of money to remove tattoos or to cover them up with, you know, other kinds of tattoos. I have friends who are covered with tattoos, and I don't judge them about it. But I often think, boy, I'm glad I didn't do that to me. You know, I'm glad I didn't put tattoos all over my body or on any part of my body, because once it's there, it's there. And I don't even care if it's a Christian tattoo. You know, when you're 23 years old or 25 years old and a Christian, say, you know, it'd be so cool for me to tattoo this Bible verse across my chest or, you know, a face of Jesus on my forehead or something, you know, you never know. But that when you're 35, you're going to say, you know, that really isn't that cool. I mean, there are better ways to proclaim my faith than with a tattoo across my forehead or something. You know, I mean, obviously people who get tattoos in many cases, or I would say in every case, do not know how they will feel about that tattoo 10 years from now, or maybe even next year, or certainly 30 years from now. I mean, it may be that they will still like it, but they may feel convicted someday that maybe this doesn't honor God to have it this way. Maybe this is more of an embarrassment to God. Who knows? The main thing about tattoos is once they're there, they're sure. They're there for good, for the most part. And so I would certainly advise against them. While I have many friends with tattoos, and like I said, I have some who are covered with tattoos from head to toe. And I don't think the worse of them because of it. But I'm, like I said, if somebody's asking me, what do you think? Should I get this tattoo? I'm thinking about getting this tattoo. I'd say I'd think twice or three times or maybe a few hundred times about it before I did that. Because you never know but that you might regret it. And yet you will never regret not getting one. I believe no one who has chosen not to get a tattoo ever thought about it, you know, a year later and thought, dang, I wish I had gotten that tattoo, you know. Obviously, if they didn't get it, they know they could always get it in the future. But once you do get it, you've made a decision, and it's a decision that you may not always feel good about. Your conscience may not even feel good about it later on. Or maybe you don't have any conscience problems with it, but it's just a matter of taste. It may be that you think, well, that's an ugly thing, and it's there for the rest of my life. And I've seen some pretty ugly tattoos. I'll tell you, I've seen some people who've really marred their body. I've seen beautiful tattoos also. I have a friend who's a wonderfully gifted tattoo artist and makes very beautiful tattoos. But what is considered a beautiful tattoo on your arm when you get it may not be considered to be the most beautiful thing you'd like to have on your arm 10 years from now. Now, if you get the same picture and frame it in your living room instead of on your arm, well, then if you don't like it 10 years from now, you can take it down. No problem. You put it on your arm, that's a different story. And of course, like I said, I'm not ignorant. I know people can remove tattoos, but it's not easy or cheap. And it's often not complete. It's often you don't remove the entire appearance of it. So it's not as much a moral issue as some people would make it. But I think it's a gray area biblically. And in areas that are gray, biblically, I'd rather, as much as possible, steer clear of what might turn out to be an area of regret later on. Especially if, once the regret comes, I can't change what I did because it's going to be with me for the rest of my life. So I'm pretty much down on tattoos. I'm not down on people who get tattoos. I don't think badly of them, but I don't think they're thinking very clearly when they get them. That's just my opinion. It's sort of like when I see people smoking cigarettes. I don't think it's a sin necessarily to smoke cigarettes, but when I see someone light up a cigarette, immediately my opinion of their intelligence goes down. Forgive me, you know, maybe I'm just snobbish, but I don't mean to be snobbish. I just, when I see someone light up a cigarette, I think, oh my gosh, I thought better of them than that. Not because I think they're sinning, but just because I don't think it's smart. I don't think it's a smart habit. And I don't think it's smart to get tattoos. So, not to offend our friends, even Christian friends who have tattoos or who smoke, I'm just telling you the way I feel, and I think a whole lot of other people do too. You see someone with cigarettes sticking out of their mouth, see someone with a tattoo, in some cases you think, well, they might be a nice person, they might even be a good person. But at some point in their life, they weren't very intelligent, it seems to me. I realize saying that's going to offend a lot of people. But hey, I'm an honest guy. I'll tell you what I'm thinking. And that's what I'm thinking. Okay, let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mary. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I'd like to know your opinion on Lou Engles in this Azusa Street Blessing. It had a big, big turnout at Angel Stadium. But I find him to be rather peculiar, and sometimes I really don't understand what his point is. But, yeah, he's very popular with some people and some denominations. And I just would really appreciate your opinion on him. I think it's really strange, I got to admit.
Well, I'm not familiar with Lou Engles' ministry. I know he's a charismatic Christian leader of some sort, but I haven't followed him at all. I don't even know what he teaches or what he does.
Well, and miracles and giftings of that kind, they affiliate so much with Azusa Street. I'm sure you know the history on that.
Oh, yeah. But why would anyone associate with Azusa Street? That was a revival that ship has sailed. I mean, we may wish to have another revival. I'd love to see another Jesus movement. I thought
sure.
that was a great, but I can't make the 70s come back. You know, all I can do is pray that God will send a new revival for our time that'll be as good or better, or you know, that'll be pure and biblical and so forth. I mean, for someone to say, we need to get Azusa Street back. Well, if we're going to go back, why not go back to Pentecost? Why not go back to the day of Pentecost? You know, why not get Pentecost back?
Yeah, that was my thinking on it, yes.
Yeah.
But I would like to see a revival with people like David Wilkerson and Chuck Smith, which is a time when I did a lot of altar work with David Wilkerson, who I still admire.
Right.
But this seems so... It's hard to explain. It's just very strange. He is very strange. I do think, Steve, that you will be getting a lot of calls from people drawn into that, especially he's very affiliated also with Bethel, which I think is extremely strange. And not Bethel.
Bethel has a lot of new names that I hadn't heard before that are associated with it. And the whole movement, I think, is off track. You know, I believe the whole Bethel New Apostolic Reformation movement, I think it's off track. And I think in some ways they've got some dangerous things going on.
I agree.
So if Lou Engles is one of the speakers from that particular movement, then my respect for him is not great.
Well, I think you will get calls because there's such a big movement going on, and especially with this inner healing is going on tremendously, and with inner hearing, people imagining Jesus with them at a tragic incident.
It's amazing how these things cycle. Inner healing was a huge movement in the charismatic movement back in the 80s, but it was very much debunked by good research and Christian leaders, and it seemed like it went away. I mean, it seemed like in the 90s and the early 2000s, I didn't hear very much anymore about inner healing. You heard about it all the time in the 80s, and now it's coming back. And it's if people are going to bring stuff back that has cycled out, it'd be nice if we brought back biblical things instead of weird fads.
Well,
based
they don't
on
ask your
other,
opinion, do they?
Yeah. Yeah, they don't ask my opinion.
Well, I value your opinion. That's the reason I'm giving you a call. And I just pray you have a blessed day, and I enjoy so much listening to you. Biblically, you're so sound. It's very refreshing.
Well, I appreciate your call, Mary. Are you still in that church that's giving you so much frustration?
Well, yes, because I keep thinking I might be of help. I called Calvary Chapel, has a new Bible Institute out in Marietta, and so I talked to them about, they said to me, they try and give me advice such as you have done. He said, well, you can stay and try and be a light, but now I've gotten into what they call sozo and inner healing.
Uh-huh.
And I find some of these things, try and go in the past where Jesus, you see him there at some terrible incident in your life. I think that this visualization is very unbiblical and very dangerous.
It comes directly from Carl Jung, and Carl Jung got it from a demon. He said so. He didn't call it a demon. He called it his spirit guide. He got it from his spirit guide. He even knew the name of his spirit guide. His spirit guide's name was Philemon, and Carl Jung came up with this idea that you have an archetype, and you know it could be Jesus or it could be someone else. Carl Jung was not he came from a Christian, nominally Christian family, but there were poltergeists in his home, and he had contact with demons growing up and things like that. And he certainly believed in the supernatural, but he had no discernment. He certainly didn't have any Christian convictions about the supernatural.
Yes, I understand that.
But yeah, this whole idea of visualizing Jesus coming in at a time of crisis, that's straight out of Carl Jung. And you know how it came into the charismatic movement? Came in through Agnes Sanford.
Yes, I know who that. Yes, I didn't like that either.
Well, she got it from her son, John Sanford, and her pastor, Morton Kelsey, who were both trained Jungian psychologists. They both studied at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland, and she referred to Morton Kelsey and her son John Sanford as her spiritual mentors. And lo and behold, she brings the Carl Jung techniques into the charismatic movement. She trains people like Ruth Carter Stapleton and John and Paula Sanford. She trained them and Francis McNutt and others. And so a lot of these people who promoted it, they got it from her, and they say so. They said that she was their mentor, and her mentors were Jungian analysts who brought She brought demonically inspired practices into the charismatic movement. And the irony is, charismatics don't care where it comes from. But I don't expect everyone who hears about inner healing to instantly go out and do thorough research and find out how it's connected to Carl Jung. But people who have done that research have found that out. And what I do expect people to say is, where is it in the Bible?
You know, that's what I always say, and that really bugs them.
Oh, yeah. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Well, if that's such an important practice of ministry, don't you think Jesus would have done it or taught it?
Well, I asked somebody that, and they said to me, one of the teachers on this at Water of Life, where I happen to go, I don't mind saying, that not everything's in the Bible, that there may be different things in there, that a new revelation.
That's right. And we don't even have a record of Jesus using crystal balls either, but maybe he did, right?
Yeah, I know. That's a good answer. That's a really good. Yeah. Well, I tell you, it's a problem being, I happen to agree with you just about everything. That's probably why I like you. And being a preterist and not worrying about when Jesus is coming all the time, it presents a problem finding a place to worship.
Especially in Southern California, yeah.
I know Calvary Chapels are good, and basically I like most everything. I don't want to hear about Israel and the Second Coming, though, every other sentence. So there presents a problem. So I just appreciate your answer. Thank you. And I hope it helps people that are listening. That's one of the reasons I ask. I'm praying that someone is listening to this. But then I do a lot of research. Just one more question before I gauge you off. There are some books that I have got on the four views of hell. They're pretty good scholarly people. Can't think of the name offhand, but you've mentioned them.
And yeah, that book is edited by William Crockett. And
I don't know. Maybe it is. I don't recall.
It's called Four Views on Hell. Yeah, and the annihilationist view, or the conditionalist view, is presented by Clark Pinnock in that book, and he does an excellent job there. That book in itself, though, I would never have written my book on the three views of hell if that book had been adequate. I don't like to write books. I rather talk. I like to give Bible studies. I don't like to write books. That's why I haven't written very many. But I write books only when I feel like I have to, because no one is doing it. And if the four views of hell book had been adequate, I would have gladly just handed it out rather than write my own. But this, you see, the problem with it was it didn't present four views on hell. It presented the annihilationist view and three versions of the traditional view.
Yes, and one of them is what they call the New Wave, which would be Vineyard's way of looking at things, from what I can understand what they are. I didn't agree with Vineyard either. I thought it was very peculiar. All these things are so peculiar, it's a mystery to me why people like it.
Well, I think one reason is because some people have the idea that, the Holy Spirit will always be doing strange things, because after all, he's God, and God is unlike us, and so what God does is likely to seem strange to us because it's supernatural, and we don't see supernatural things that often. So the idea is that if you just kind of let the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants to do, he'll do a lot of really strange things. He'll make gold dust appear on your shoulders, at worship services. He'll have people fall down and start laughing or barking or growling like lions. He'll do really strange things because they don't have any discernment about what the Holy Spirit really does do. There's no question in the Bible what the Holy Spirit does. We see his activity from Genesis 1-2, where he's hovering over the face of the waters at the time of creation, all the way to where in Revelation it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we see the miracles of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We see prophecy and other works of the Holy Spirit in the scripture. And it's not hard to find a consistency in the Bible in how the Holy Spirit operates. He doesn't do goofy things. He does things that glorify God, things that actually are helpful to people, and things that are, consistent with his, that is, the Holy Spirit's own nature and personality. People who are saturated in the scripture are more in a position to discern when something happens, is that the Holy Spirit or not? Because if you're saturated in the scripture, then you are familiar with what the Holy Spirit does. And like A.W. Tozer always said, I heard him say this many times, he said the Holy Spirit, or he said God, will always act like himself. And that is the most important thing. God doesn't ever act like somebody other than himself. And many of the things, not all of them, but many of the things that happen in modern charismatic circles that are not biblical are nonetheless familiar things from history, but they're not like not what the Holy Spirit does, but what demons have done. A great number of things that are practiced in charismatic churches are very much the things that demons have always done and the Holy Spirit has never done because they're out of character. Now, having said that, you'll also find in charismatic churches, you know, speaking in tongues and prophecy and praying for the sick and things like that, which have a biblical basis, obviously. I'm not saying every time that it's done in these churches that it's the authentic thing. Sometimes it probably is and sometimes it isn't. But the point is, there are legitimate supernatural things the Holy Spirit does. And the Bible is not, you know, shy about letting us know what kinds of things those are. And I think it's a bad thing that many churches deny even those. A lot of churches will not even allow the legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit to function. But the reason they have, in many cases, like John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, you know, he throws the baby out with the bathwater because he focuses on the crazy things. And there are plenty of them, crazy things going on in the charismatic movement. And those who are advocating the Holy Spirit's work today with these crazy things are simply turning off sincere Christians who know something about the Bible from the entire movement, including the speaking in tongues and the prophecy and the healing and so forth that have a biblical basis. So, you know, I have to say that there's a great number of people in the charismatic movement who are not put off by the strangeness. In fact, they almost think that that's one of the marks of authenticity of a work of the Holy Spirit if it's really weird and really bizarre. We never see that in the ministry of Jesus or the apostles. I mean, yes, it might seem a little strange that the shadow of Peter would heal people, or that the handkerchief and apron of Paul would heal people, but at least it's healing. Healing is not a strange thing in itself. Healing is very consistent with what the Holy Spirit did through Jesus and the apostles. That he might do it through, you know, the shadow of Peter is unusual. But it's not weird. It's not weird like gold dust appearing on your shoulders. And, you know, I mean, that's just where in the Bible does any of the values of the Holy Spirit suggest that God would do that kind of thing or want to do that kind of thing or that he'd see any value in doing that kind of thing except to titillate people and say, ooh, look how exciting this is. And, you know, I've always said, and I still do, though I'm a charismatic myself, I believe that many charismatics are just kind of thrill-seeking. And I think a lot of them are drawn just to what is strange and what is thrilling, and not necessarily what is glorifying to God. Of course, they try to say that what is strange and thrilling is glorifying to God because it gets people thrilled and excited about God. Not necessarily. In many cases, they're no more committed to God than they were before. They're just thrilled with the things that people are claiming that God is doing. In other words, they're thrilled with the miracles or the strange things. Now, I don't broad brush like John MacArthur does, all charismatics. I'm saying I'm a charismatic and I don't agree with these strange things. And there are many charismatics who don't. But unfortunately, the movement has attracted charlatans and simply gullible people in large numbers who they'll go for anything. This inner healing thing is one of them and other things like that simply are not biblical, and more than not, they come out of the occult. Certainly the inner healing thing, its roots are not in the Bible. They're right out of the occult, basically. Shamans have practiced that for centuries, but Christians never did until Agnes Sanford brought it into the charismatic movement. All right, I'm going to have to move along and take some more calls.
Have a blessed day. Thank you.
Thank you, Mary. God bless you. Okay, John from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I just had a quick question about the Exodus. And I was at church last night, and I had watched a recent movie, The Exodus, revealed, or whatever it was. But last night they showed the movie from John Wyatt with the chariots in the bottom of
Ron Wyatt. Yeah, Ron Wyatt. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Ron Wyatt. Yes, sir. Yeah. Gulf of Aqaba. And I was curious specifically about the biblical argument that in 1 Kings 25, when it says that King Solomon built ships at Ezion-Geber, which on a map is clearly near the Gulf of Aqaba, not near a lot of other places where they think the Exodus may have occurred. Do you think that the location of Ezion-Geber is a good good way of knowing that the Red Sea is the Gulf of Aqaba versus some of the other locations that have been proposed, and that Sinai is in Midian rather than on the Sinai Peninsula?
Well, yeah, I think there's very good biblical evidence that the that Sinai was in Arabia, and that'd be over, you know, across from the what's called the Sinai Peninsula today, across the Gulf of Aqaba is probably the way that the Israelites went. Now, I have to say about Ron Wyatt, Ron Wyatt is a controversial amateur archaeologist, and most real archaeologists do not respect his methods.
At all. No.
Yeah, and but that doesn't mean, you know, doesn't mean he can't have found something real. I mean, real people stumble on things. And he has been he's dead now, but he was looking for many years for things, and he may have found some things. I certainly don't accept his claim that he found the Ark of the Covenant in a cave under Mount Golgotha. And I don't think he discovered the Ark of Noah either, but there is biblical support for the idea that where the Israelites, you know, met with God at Sinai, it is in Arabia. And,
so what do you think is the other biblical support other than the mention of Ezion-Geber and Kings?
Well, I don't know that the mention of Ezion-Geber is necessarily support for the Exodus taking place there. Ezion-Geber is up toward the top point of the Gulf of Aqaba, that's true. But the time of Solomon was over like 480 years after
the Exodus.
Do you
think the name
of
the Red Sea could have been a different Red Sea?
Well, you know, the Bible says they crossed the Sea of Reeds, is what it actually says, I think, in the Hebrew. And
isn't it Yom Kof, or is that?
Yeah, I actually don't remember the Hebrew words for it, but there definitely is room for disagreement as to where that crossing was. Yeah, and and I think the evidence for Mount Sinai being in Arabia is biblical, and also I think that Ron Wyatt, I don't know if he was the first to discover it, but he did publicize the fact that there's a mountain and there's, you know, archaeological stuff that they found, you know, altars and such that have Hebrew insignias on them and things like that, that would support the idea that Mount Sinai is in Arabia and is not, therefore, in the Sinai Peninsula, where it was traditionally placed.
And was the burning bush, was that in Arabia, in Midian?
Yeah, yes. Actually, well, Midian is Arabia, and yes, Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian, which is Saudi Arabia today. And and there he saw the burning bush, and there God said, you'll bring the children of Israel back here, and I'll meet with you here. So that was Mount Moriah. It was also, it was Mount Sinai. And it was essentially not in the Sinai Peninsula. So that he would have taken his sheep out of Arabia and crossed over into the Sinai Peninsula to find pasture does not seem very likely. So he would not have seen the burning bush, nor met with God at Mount Sinai at a location in the Sinai Peninsula, I wouldn't think.
All right, yeah, I was just curious about the biblical evidence for that. Now they made the claim in the movie that the phrase Red Sea in Kings, it was the same Hebrew used in Exodus 10:13 and 13:28 and a couple other locations. I'll have to double check that.
Yeah,
I'm
not familiar. I'm not sure of that. It could be. That could be the case. I'm just not sure about it.
Yeah, and then I also, just out of curiosity, this you may or may not be able to speak to this. I was wondering if you have any opinion as to whether dreams are kind of our brain just reprocessing the day's data, and so if you have very violently bad dreams, if it's really just your brain re-scrambling things, or if they're if you were a Christian, if it could still, I mean where do you think kind of could violent dreams be demonic in any way, even if you were a Christian? Or
I would think so. You know, I have no expertise about dreams, only because that's an area that I don't think anyone fully understands.
I don't either. Yeah,
there are people. There are people who research dreams. There's people who offer dream interpretation, things like that. But I don't believe
bizarre things.
Yeah, I don't believe that they necessarily know what they're talking about. Of course, Freud's subconscious mind that he speculated about. He thought that's where the dreams are coming from. I believe that biblically we know that some dreams come from God, but not all dreams necessarily. You know, only special dreams in the Bible are identified as
very
coming
rarely,
from God.
Yeah.
Right. It seems to be very rare. I think most dreams probably come just from our minds in some way. And of course, some of them very obviously are regurgitating things that we thought of during the day, conversations we had, people we met. Sometimes they'll appear, you know, the very things we were talking about will appear in our dreams that night. Not always, but I mean, that has happened. And in cases like that, it's not too hard to understand that those dreams are simply, you know, your mind is still on those things. But can the devil, can demons give you dreams? I don't know. I don't know of any case in the Bible of demons giving dreams, but I will say this. In general, it appears that the devil is able to suggest things to our minds during the day when we're awake. There's no reason to suggest that when we are asleep and vulnerable, that he couldn't also suggest things to our minds. It just seems to me kind of a no-brainer in a way that all day long the devil's capable of suggesting suggestions and pictures and thoughts and so forth to our minds. That's what temptation usually amounts to. And that he could do that while we're asleep. Well, to me, the burden of proof would be on anyone who says he cannot.
So because, do you think that biblically that, because I've heard the argument put forth that Satan's lies are generally on a cultural level, whereas on an individual level, you're kind of just falling for the lies that are kind of pervasive throughout the culture, kind of over and against the idea that Satan necessarily implants specific lies directly into an individual's mind on a regular basis. That wasn't
well. In other words, that Satan isn't really dealing with each of us individually, you know, putting things in our minds, but that he's shaping cultures. I wouldn't accept that explanation for the simple reason that cultures are simply the combination of what people think.
Of people.
of people's thoughts. You know, you're not going to have... Yeah. How would Satan, for example, introduce the idea that same-sex marriage is okay, except through suggesting to the minds of people who shape the culture? It just sprang up in the culture without someone thinking of it.
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess there are people who voluntarily open themselves to who are children of Satan, and I guess that would perhaps pose a unique vulnerability.
Well, Peter was not a child of Satan, and he, it seems like he spoke through Satan's inspiration on one occasion when he told Jesus not to be crucified, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," you know?
Yeah, that's curious. Yeah, this is one of those things that I struggle with a little bit and in terms of answering it, because it seems to me that when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," you know, Peter was really, he was loving, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride in one's lifestyle, and Peter was loving the things of earth more than the things of God. And,
yeah, but it's interesting that he called him Satan, because although the word Satan in Hebrew means adversary, it means adversary, but actually Jesus didn't use the word, when it's recorded of him in Matthew, it doesn't have him using the Greek word for adversary, but the Hebrew name, Satan. So even in the Greek Bible, where all the entire statement is recorded in Greek, Yet the Hebrew,
that's a good point.
The Hebrew name Satan is used. Now, also, I think it's significant, and I think we're supposed to recognize that it is, that when Job's wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" that she was clearly speaking a thought put in her head by Satan, because we read, you know, just before that, that Satan told God, you know, I can make Job curse you, you know. I mean, that was the whole point of the temptation, to get Job to curse God. And here, you know, after all these things happened to him, his wife comes and says, "Why don't you just curse God?" I mean, how could that, how could we miss? I mean, that's not the logical thing to say. You know, when you're going through trials, when you go through severe trials, it's not the most natural suggestion for your sympathetic friends and family members to say, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I mean, it seems obvious that while she was not, I wouldn't say she was demon possessed, I think the thought must have been introduced by Satan, because that's the exact thing that Satan was trying to get Job to do. Now, I'm reading something behind the lines there, but I think, or between the lines, but that's what I think is suggested in it.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve, for entertaining my question. That's a helpful thought.
Okay, John. Well, good talking to you, bro.
Indeed. Blessings.
Thanks for calling. Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to, well, let me just say this. We have a line open, only about 10 minutes left or less. But if you want to call, you can reach us here if we have time at 844-484-5737. The program is The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and the phone number is 844-484-5737. All right, Henry from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I had a question from 1 Corinthians 11:14,
mm-hmm.
And it says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?"
Yes.
And my question is that, what's wrong with having long hair? And I also had a second question, too, and I'll get both of these answers off the air. I wanted to ask you, what's your view on drinking beer? Or, you know, because I've heard a statement, people say, what's wrong with just having one alcohol drink? That's not going to send me to hell. And I'll just listen off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, appreciate your call. First of all, about the long hair, this is in a context where Paul is largely arguing about women. He mentions men in passing, but the whole discussion is about women covering their heads when they pray or prophesy, and saying that it's a dishonor to them and to their head, their husband, when they don't cover themselves properly. And then he says in passing in verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her." So he's even his statement about men is setting up for what he's going to say about women. For a man to have long hair, he said it's a shame to him or dishonor to him. But for a woman, that's a good thing. God has given it to her as a covering, he says. So the whole section is really about the need for women to cover their heads. And in passing, he mentions that men shouldn't cover their heads. Now, the question then has to be asked, is this something that is like relevant to all Christians of all times? Or is this addressing a local custom among the Corinthians? And in my opinion, he's addressing a local custom among the Corinthians. And what his real concern is that men should not wear female styles of hair or clothing or anything else. A man would be, it'd be shameful for a man to wear, to take on the styles of a woman, and vice versa, for a woman to take on the styles of a man. But in different cultures, of course, different kinds of things, clothing, hairstyles, and so forth, different kinds of things are regarded as male or female styles. Style changes with different cultures. There's no universal culture about this. In Corinth, which is a Greek town, men wore their hair short and women wore their hair long and wore coverings on their head when they were pious women praying or prophesying. But Paul says in verse 16, if anyone's contentious about this, we don't have any such customs, nor do the churches of Christ. In other words, the other churches don't follow this custom. We don't have that custom. He seems to be saying, I'm talking to you about the customs in your town, in your culture. I'm addressing the need for you to observe the conventions of male and female decorum and propriety as your culture understands them. But we don't have those cultural things in our cultures elsewhere. And that's true. They didn't have that in, for instance, the Jewish culture. There was no shame in a man having long hair or covering his head. In fact, the law of Moses required the priests to cover their heads. And Jews, pious Jews, often do wear yarmulkes. Men do, you know, when they pray and prophesy. Not that that's, you know, has the authority of Scripture behind it. But the point is, it's a different culture. And so I think that 1 Corinthians 11 is there talking about the cultural differences between men and women's styles. And it's a shame for a man to dress like a woman and for a woman to dress like a man. Now, that's not even considered to be so much so in a society where the distinction between male and female dress is not quite as pronounced, because in our society, for example, there's a lot of what we call unisex styles, both hair and clothing. So that we don't live in a culture where it's quite the same, where, you know, a woman with short hair would be seen as imitating a man, or a man with long hair imitating a woman, or a woman wearing pants would be imitating a man in some cultures, not ours. So these are flexible, cultures are flexible things. But the need for a person to observe the propriety of their own gender is what I think Paul is appealing for. Now, as far as a man having a beer, you know, and someone says, oh, I'm not going to go to hell for having a beer, that's not the way we should think. Now, I don't think anyone's going to go to hell for having a beer either. But a person may go to hell if all they're concerned about in making choices like that is whether they're going to go to hell or not. Being a follower of Christ isn't about avoiding hell. It's about following Christ and pleasing him and glorifying him. So drinking a beer or not drinking a beer would have to be decided on the basis of, is this glorifying to God or is it not glorifying to God? There may be situations where a person in a social setting with people who are drinking beer would have a beer and it would simply, you know, help him to, you know, be a witness for Christ, to speak to people. I mean, it's like having a social drink is certainly not forbidden in Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have a beer. But there are places where if you had a beer, it would probably not glorify God. There's places where if you had a beer, it would probably offend people. And certainly getting drunk is not okay. The Bible says being drunk is a work of the flesh. And Paul said in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where he says that, he says, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness or drinking beer in order to get drunk would be a sin. And Paul said, people will not inherit the kingdom of God for that. So while drinking one beer isn't likely to get a person drunk, maybe some people would get drunk on one, I don't know. But drinking enough alcohol to get drunk is a sin. And, you know, one might say, well, I'm not going to go to hell just because I get drunk. Well, I don't know about that. Paul said those who do those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm not sure that doesn't mean that they will go to hell. But I don't think a Christian who wants to follow Christ is worried too much about what they're, you know, if I step over this line, I'm going to go to hell, or I'm not going to go to hell if I step over this line. Anyone who's thinking like that isn't really thinking like a Christian. A Christian should be thinking, will this glorify my King? Will this please my God? Will this draw people to Christ? You know, this is the kind of questions you want to ask, not will I go to hell if I do that? So I'm not opposed to drinking beer in any, you know, moderate way, but I don't drink it much. I hardly would ever touch it because I'm not the least bit interested in alcohol, and I certainly wouldn't want to do anything that would offend other Christians. And that's how I think perhaps others who are asking those questions should be thinking as well. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.